4 in the church Bibles. We start at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, with all these things whirling through your mind about marriage and roles and so on, let's pray for a clear mind. Our Heavenly Father, we consecrate again this 20 minutes to you and pray that this may be used profitably, that it may please you, and that you will reveal your truth to us, and that we may be willing listeners and obedient listeners of it. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, I can't put off any longer, I think, the serious conflict that is brewing up in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. As you know, we're making this journey to try to rediscover the real Jesus, and the real Jesus seems to have been in hot water from the beginning. Nothing that he says from now on, and nothing that he does, is unopposed. I often think of that very powerful saying of Jesus, which is rather a startling one, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." It's rather a startling thing, isn't it? We don't know much about the false prophets. Their names and their record long have perished in the dust. They opposed the true prophets. They were a mighty nuisance in their day, but they've long ago gone into history, into the rubbish bin, in a sense. But when they lived, they had widespread popularity, apparently, universal recognition, and long appreciative obituaries in the Jerusalem Times and the Sumerian Telegraph. You may, I think, according to this statement, take it as a fairly safe bet that the winner of the Times competition for the best preacher of the year will be a false prophet. Now, you'll know that when our Lord starts to preach as a young man, as a local boy made good, he goes to Nazareth and preaches in the synagogue there. It's a very, very striking story. We haven't time to turn to it in Luke 4. We're specifically told that he came that morning into the synagogue in the power of the Spirit of God. And he spoke in a way that caused all to speak well of him, verse 5 of Luke 4, because they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But within a very short space of time, just a few verses, as the sermon proceeded, that atmosphere of approval and delight changed dramatically. All the people in the synagogue now become furious at what he says, and were told they sought to take him out and lynch him, carry him up to a cliff and throw him over it. This is the opposition that Jesus receives right from the beginning of the story. All the gospel writers record it in their different ways, and of course Mark does as well. And the growth of this criticism continues until his death. The verbal attacks go on, and they're littered through this gospel, and they begin here in chapter 2. They're actually rather brilliantly told. Glance at them for a moment. In Mark, in his record of this opposition, it's usually in the form of critical questions. So we saw one a few weeks ago in verse 7, "Why does this fellow talk like this? Forgiving people their sins, he's blaspheming." And this was said amongst themselves, not to his face, I suppose you could say in a way, behind his back. And that's where criticism usually begins. Then in verse 16, they're not yet ready to attack Jesus, but you'll see in verse 16 that they come and talk to the disciples and say, "What is he doing eating with this riffraff?" Later on, we're going to come to verse 18, and now the attack becomes more centered on Jesus, and they ask him why his disciples don't do what the other disciples of John and the Pharisees do. They're not yet ready to go for him, but they go for his disciples, and the same in verse 24. So, as yet, the attack doesn't go directly on the king. That's normal in human affairs. You don't attack the monarch straight away. You begin to talk all around, their advisors and so on, their followers. But in the end, of course, as criticism gathers momentum and ferocity, it goes for the central figure. And that's what we're going to see in Mark's Gospel. Now, there are two important things to say about these conflict stories that we're looking at the minute, which is the forgiveness of the paralytic and the eating at table with these tax collectors and sinners. The first is this. I think we ought to admit that there are real difficulties here for the Pharisees. We must assume that they're not all rogues. At this stage in the ministry, they are the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they do have their problems with Jesus, and we ought to understand them. Eating together for a Pharisee, and indeed for a Jew, meant far more for them then than it does for us today. We don't really mind who we take out to McDonald's. Indeed, we may take our enemies, I suppose, to McDonald's. But wherever we go, we don't very much mind, do we, where we eat together. But the meal table is regarded in the East still today as the place of intimate fellowship. And so I think you can understand that this little tiny story that Richard read just now, 15 to 16, is very radical and very provocative. It seems as though Jesus is paying no attention to the normal rules and regulations of keeping the fellowship of the Jewish people, of the believing people, pure. He's not, as we would say, fencing the table in order to keep their fellowship and their meals pure and kosher. Now, we actually know from the story in chapter 1 and verse 44, and it's a very interesting little hint, we hardly looked at it in passing, that Jesus is particular at this stage in the ministry in keeping the rules and regulations that he's inherited as a Jewish man. I want you to notice that. He's not in that sense a radical. He doesn't go out of his way to tread on them yet. Though later on, we're going to see that he does very provocatively disagree with the interpretation of the law of those days. Here it just seems as he's very reckless in his public behavior in consenting to eat with this riffraff. I was reading an old Lutheran commentary this morning, and the commentator suggested that this was rather like many pastors in days past who tried to get cheap popularity with mixing with the lads. I don't actually think that is what's going on here, but I think we've all seen that kind of thing happen. You know the old translation here for tax collector is publicans, coming from a word publicani. It doesn't mean, of course, what we mean by publicans. But I vividly remember going to preach at a little boys prep school in Ascot that was a very, very smart school indeed. And the headmaster taking me on one side afterwards and saying, because he was profoundly ignorant of the Gospels, he had no idea what these words meant, I think, because he said to me, "You know, I like your Jesus. Because he went around with publicans. He's the kind of man who could hold his drink." It's amazing, isn't it, to hear such nonsense from a headmaster of a school. You wonder what kind of instruction these little children were getting. But there's a lot of that, isn't there? We like the pastor to be normal. We like him not to be very religious. We like him to mix with the rough guys. And I suppose it's natural that some commentators see that here. I don't think it is that, and I'll come on later to explain what I do think it is. So this story was a real problem to the spiritual leaders of the nation. If he represented a renewal of spiritual vitality, what is he doing compromising himself by eating at table with this kind of person? Secondly, these stories were of controlling importance for the apostolic church. I haven't said this yet, but it is very important. We've got to realize that Mark, sitting in his study, is writing after Pentecost. He's already, as a Christian, immersed in all the controversies of the early church. Now, I suppose one of the number one controversies of the early church, right at the top of the agenda, is this whole matter of table fellowship. If you know your New Testament letters, you'll know, for example, when the Galatian churches were planted by the Apostle Paul, and hundreds of pagans were coming into the church, this set the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem a tremendous problem. Could they have table fellowship immediately with these people without in some sense fencing the table so that all the pagan patterns of behavior did not corrupt the Jewish believers and the Jewish churches? It was a real issue. If you know that correspondence, you'll know that the two apostles, Peter and Paul, for a short time fell out over it. What are the terms on which we have table fellowship? Now, if you think that's very far away, let me tell you, it's just as real an issue today. Whenever you hear of the churches having union talks, coming together, this denomination and that, sitting down to discuss how they can join, the one sticking point is fellowship at the Lord's table. We have our rules, say one denomination, we have our rules, say another, and we really can't accept you as kosher Christians unless you accept our rules. However, let's go back to the situation here. We'll come to the day later. As far as I can see, you can put it simply like this. The Pharisees saw God's all-loving will to be contained and expressed by the law. So naturally they felt that if you wanted to show that God was a God of love, that he was compassionate to sinners, you brought sinners to listen to this glorious message, but you expressed it within the confines of the law. These laws, these regulations, these obligations would be laid on everybody who came to hear this message of God's love. Whereas the Lord Jesus evidently saw that a place at the table was controlled not by the law, but by the gospel. This is the radical difference. And I want you to notice very carefully that it is the gospel that opens the door to have meat at the Lord's table in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Now the next phrase I think is all important. For there were many who followed him. You see, we're not talking here about unconverted people. We're talking about people who had been far off and now had been brought near. Had been antagonistic, I dare say, but were now followers. Because they're followers, because they've listened to his gospel, because according to chapter 1, verse 15, they've repented and believed the good news, now they can sit at table. If you and I are shocked by that, it's just because our churches at home are all so respectable. If we see newcomers coming in, they're usually respectable middle-class people. But remember, the early church was so powerful that the new converts were every conceivable kind of rogue as well as respectable people. It was normal for them to see people like this coming to repentance and faith. It was normal to see people whose lives had been rotten suddenly being changed by the power and the grace of God. So then, there is no barrier of the law for these people. Nothing is laid down to keep them from sitting at this table and having this intimate table fellowship with Jesus. There's only one condition, that they are his followers. And you'll see where I'm going, won't you? That ought to be a rule in the churches today. Only one condition for table fellowship, and that is that people are followers of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how this strictness comes at either end of the ecclesiastical spectrum. The Roman Catholic Church is particularly strong on its discipline. It won't have people at the Lord's table unless we submit to their rules, their authority, and their obligation. Their obligations that they lay upon us. And so though you may be a Christian and I may be a Christian, we can't go to the Lord's table in a Roman Catholic Church even if we want to. It's interesting that exactly the same thing happens at the other end of the church spectrum. When Johnny Jukes' house was reconditioned by a building firm, we chose a firm, I don't think we knew at the time, made up entirely of exclusive brethren. Now, these people have to live and work together because they will not eat with anybody else. So every member of the building firm was a member of the exclusive brethren assembly. It was quite fascinating. I may tell you that they were fine men, and they did a fine job for us. We're very grateful. But the interesting thing was, you couldn't have a cup of tea with them. You couldn't have a sandwich with them. It was fascinating to see them at lunchtime come out into their vans with Bibles and sandwiches, but you couldn't join them. Now, all that surely is, at its sincerest best, an attempt to keep the Lord's fellowship pure, to fence the fellowship, to keep the hypocrite out, to see that we are as pure a church as we possibly can be. So this is one of the great issues that is here. Whom will Jesus receive at his table? The answer is, all those who have been forgiven and who are followers, since all those who have been forgiven will become followers. However, there's something far, far more important even than this. And I want you, if you have wandered in your mind, to come back to me, because I think that this little bit of teaching we have here with these two stories of the paralytic and the calling of Levi put together are quite radical and revolutionary for us today and need to be understood. Let me ask you this question. How is a genuine church to be achieved? In other words, how do we plant churches? How do we plant house churches today? What is a genuine house church? There are many of them, aren't there? The more the elder denominations seem to decay, the more these new little Christian communities arise. Some seem shaky, but some seem very strong. They're what the New Testament would call colonies of heaven. Now, if we go back absolutely to basics, what are the two essentials for the members of this little new house church out there in wherever it is near where you live? What are the essentials? They're not denominational labels. Here are the two essentials. The first is that the members of that little Christian house church must have experienced what is in verse 5. They must have experienced the forgiveness of their sins. That is to say, they must, by Jesus, and he alone can do it, my friends, here no church can do it, they must have received Christ's absolution and therefore been related to God on that vertical plane, brought into relationship with their heavenly Father, a new life begun, the old barriers removed. That is indispensable. Nobody is a member of the true church of Jesus Christ who has not had their sins forgiven, not been brought into a relationship with the heavenly Father, not been brought in that sense into the family. So there's the number one basic, the number one essential. What is the second? Well, the second essential, of course, is fellowship on this horizontal plane. I must be forgiven in relationship to my Father, but, now look at verse 15 and 16, I must be brought by Jesus Christ into relationship with other followers so that together we sit round the Lord's table and enjoy intimate fellowship with one another. Look at those two things. Intimate fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with one another, that is what constitutes the building of a real church. That's actually what happens to us when we're regenerated by God's Spirit. He not only brings us to say Father as we look at God, he's no longer an empty God, an idol, a God of some other religion. We're able to say from the heart, Father. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it? And then we're able to look aside to these rather odd people we've been introduced to and say, Brother, Sister. That's the great privilege, isn't it, of regeneration. It brings us into an entirely new family, to a new father and to a new family. And those two relationships are forged miraculously only by Jesus Christ through the gospel. Nothing else can do so. So what are we being taught here in chapter 2? Just look at it again, will you? There have been two stories. The story of a paralyzed man whose sins are forgiven. There is the vertical relationship restored. He now knows God. The second story, the calling of Levi, he too comes to a knowledge of God, but immediately calls his fellow believers together in his house, and a little house church meeting begins. What we are being taught here by Mark is that when Jesus begins to forgive sinners, he is at the same time and by the same token beginning to build his church. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian. No such thing as being brought into relationship with God and then sitting in a desert island with my 8 discs for the rest of time. Unless, unfortunately, you're sent to a desert island. And the one thing you will miss is your fellow Christians. You'll have a relationship with God, but we all need our fellow Christians. Without them, we would soon sink, wouldn't we? We're linked to him and we're linked to them. Now, what happens when Jesus does this marvelous work? Well, there is conflict immediately. And who is the conflict from? Will you look again? The conflict does not come from other outsiders, other disreputable folk. The conflict comes from within, from the ecclesiastical establishment, from the church bureaucracy. Because, you see, it's deeply threatening to the ecclesiastical bureaucracies when other churches form around them, which have no link to them. I take it this is true of all human institutions, that a human institution likes to believe that others depend upon them. We want to feel that nobody else is kosher who doesn't accept our authority and doesn't, so to speak, have our hands laid upon them, our imprimatur. What has been so radical and revolutionary and upsetting in the history of the church is that when the older denominations begin to die, the old wineskins begin to perish, God is seen raising up new little communities everywhere. And the older denominations and the older bureaucracies will say, well, you can't be the real thing. You're new. We've been around for 2,000 years. You've only been around for a few weeks. So you're a nobody. There's a great deal of ecclesiastical snobbishness, not least in this country. In Christ, we're all equal. It's one of the lovely things about our Evangelical Ministry Assembly that happens in June. This place will be absolutely packed with ministers. Nobody asks them what denomination they are. They don't wear that on their label. We accept one another in Christ. Christ has accepted us, therefore we accept one another. And we don't fence our table. Evangelicals like to call the holy table in their churches the open table. So here on a Sunday when we have communion, we get up and we say, if you are a Christian in good standing in your church at home, that is, if you are a person who's repented and believes and loves our Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to the table. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table. If you belong to a church that fences the table and cannot say that, then you ought to put your thinking cap on. We have no right to reject those whom God has accepted. On Sunday night, I was preaching to the young people and students here. It was a wonderful evening, and as I came down out of the pulpit, I spotted a very old friend from Greece. He's a very, very distinguished doctor, a Christian, who belongs to one of the little evangelical churches in Greece. And one of the things that happens there is constant persecution by the Greek Orthodox Church. We don't experience anything like that in this country. But in countries like that, where the main church, the Orthodox Church, has ruled alone for so long, they will not allow other little churches to form. They persecute them, they try to remove them, they sometimes even put them to fire. It's a disgraceful situation. I've been there, I've seen something of it. And yet it is something that's gone on all down history and all across the world. See, what you're being taught by this little story is very, very remarkable. That Jesus is sovereign. He is the possessor of that free and sovereign grace that can call a man like this paralytic to himself and then bring him and many other complete outsiders together in fellowship round a table with Jesus Christ and say, this is my church. That's remarkable, isn't it? No ecclesiastical pedigree, no history, but his church. I hope you belong to that true church. You can only belong to that true church if you truly have been forgiven and if you are delighted to meet with fellow citizens of heaven, but sinners on earth, round the table of the Lord. If Jesus has accepted you, then you're part of that very precious colony of heaven on earth that is described here in Levi's house of all places. Whoever would have thought that a new house church would begin in Levi's house? But it did. Let's pray. Our conscious Heavenly Father, that as we begin to get to grips with this story and begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, that we're going to meet many radical, provocative, and revolutionary things. And we ask that we may be able to understand them, to have a right judgment of them, and to apply these truths to life today. And we thank you supremely this morning for the forgiveness of sins that makes us accepted in heaven. And we pray that all those who are accepted in heaven, the slate clean, may learn to accept others in a similar position on earth, that we may open our hearts not only to you but to one another and know what it is to have the fellowship of the Christian church on earth in reality. So we thank you for our Christian friends. We thank you for those who've been brought in. And we ask that many more tax collectors and sinners who never darken our doors may come in and join us in this fellowship. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.